look for your Spirit to speak through me. You have already spoken authoritatively and without error in the Bible. My job, Lord, I recognize, is to clarify the Bible and help apply it. Lord, I am not inspired, but you can energize me to do a good job. You can also energize my friends to do a good job of hearing. Also, Lord, help us to discern the truth. Keep me from making mistakes. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a frightening world. This is a very frightening world. I was just thinking that human beings begin to learn that when they're little children. The first time a dog breaks out in a snarl that you thought you could pet. Or when you touch that hot stove and suddenly you get a bad burn. Or someone does something mean to you and just in kindergarten and you realize there's trouble waiting out there. Trouble. Trouble's always coming around. Maybe this is why King Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes that wisdom brings grief. The more you know, the more you know about what can go wrong. But it is a horrible thing to go through life crippled by fear. Yes? That is a horrible thing. And it's certainly not what God wants for us. God doesn't, in the Bible, and the reason I can say that with some confidence is because the Bible and God's prophets, and certainly God's Son, has said that he wants us to have an abundant life and a joyful life. And then he said before he left, he says, don't be afraid of the world. I've conquered the world, which he certainly did most of all when he rose from the dead. Because if you can rise from the dead, you can probably handle everything else that the world has to throw at you. In fact, he's seated at the right hand of God, according to the Apostles' Creed, which has been chanted and repeated by Christians for generations, that he has been seated at the right hand of God, which means that he is the owner of everything. That's part of what that means, is that he is the owner of everything, and therefore if you belong to him, you belong to the owner of everything. However, we live here for a very brief time. It doesn't feel brief. It's going to feel brief once we're with the Lord. I imagine it's like our earthly time here will feel like that destination getting smaller and smaller in the rearview mirror as we drive away from it. But we're here now. And one of the things that stresses us out, there's a lot of things that stress us out, and one of the things that stresses us out is the possibility of extreme poverty. Now, I was doing a short series on shaping the church up into the form God wants it to, and the Lord laid on my heart that I need to step away from that and deal with this. Partly, I don't know why. Isn't that nice? Your pastor, he doesn't know why he does anything. But partly because there are people in this congregation, most of you are here, some are away, that you are, a lot of you are under stress, and immediately you're thinking, he's preaching about me. He says, no, because there's a bunch of you, there's all of you, and there's a lot of you who are stressed out right now. And I've been observing it and absorbing it over the weeks, and you think, wow, you've only been paying attention the last few weeks. I've been stressed for years. But the Lord laid it on my heart to speak on not stress, but what causes stress. Rather than talk about the dandelion, I want to talk about the root that makes the dandelion grow. And then my mind went specifically as I was praying to fear. Because fear plagues me. Fear plagues me. I grew up not poor like people in the third world poor, but I grew up poor in financial instability. There's a famous TV personality who once said his mother used to tell him the poorhouse is just around the corner. Of course, this guy's a multimillionaire, but it shows what mom tells you when you're three sticks with you until you're 83. Is that true? I don't know why I'm looking at you. 84. See? Oh, okay. I am afraid of poverty. So you get to listen to me talking to myself for the next 30 minutes. Because I am afraid of poverty. Because I grew up in poverty. I don't want to go back there. But the Bible's full of counsel about this. And it tells me he doesn't want me walking around worrying, you know, in all my waking hours about disaster and death and destruction and ruin. And he actually tells us and tells me how to deal with it. In fact, in Scripture, a lot of this morning's message is going to come from the book of Proverbs, from the world's richest man. So that pretty much commends at least his credibility, Solomon. God says, yes, actually money does matter. Because in Proverbs 27, verses 23 and 24, it says, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. So in other words, when we start this, we shouldn't feel unspiritual or allow anyone else to tell us that we're unspiritual for being concerned about money and managing our assets. The Bible says we should pay attention to what God has given us to manage. Now, we don't have literal flocks and herds, although we used to have a brother that attended here years ago who actually was a shepherd, so he actually did have flocks and herds. I didn't have too many flocks and herds in upstate northeast New Jersey, but I've met plenty of people that have actual flocks and herds living in South Carolina and here. But I quote this because, as I was saying to Peter a couple of weeks ago, some people read inspiring biographies of people like George Mueller, who is a great believer. It would be great for you to read his story. But they misinterpret sometimes his life, or they learn about the life of Francis of Assisi, and they think that's spiritual. Never think about money. Don't pay attention to money. Don't budget. That's not faith. I'm quoting this scripture to show that's not true. Because the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, through Solomon, or whoever may have written this particular one, because there's more people than just Solomon in the Proverbs, says, pay attention to the condition of your flocks, pay attention to your herds, so you're not sinning by keeping an eye on the budget, by watching what you spend, by learning about things like investing, if that's open to us, and in some countries it's not even, but you know, it's not unspiritual or worldly to make money your concern. The only thing God doesn't want us to do is make it our ultimate and primary and highest concern. That's idolatry. That's a sin. Fine line there, right? To pay appropriate attention to what I own and what our family is doing financially without becoming obsessed about it or making it the number one part of my heart. But I'm emphasizing this. Yes, money does matter. It is not spiritual to be indifferent to how much is in my checking account, how much is in my savings account, what am we going to do 10 years from now? A brother that used to attend here years ago called me the what-if guy. He meant it a little tongue-in-cheek because I have a tendency to think, what do we need to do 2 years from now, 4 years from now, 8 years from now? And he called that me being the what-if guy. I, of course, was being virtuous. Or at least consistent with Scripture that it doesn't matter that, yes, we know that we don't have automatic title to tomorrow, but we have to function as if tomorrow will come. It's only, honestly, foolish people that act as if, well, who knows what, you know, if there even be a tomorrow. Under normal circumstances, there will be a tomorrow. And it's good, as best as we can, to be ready for it and to manage what we've got today. The Lord does not want us to live in fear of poverty. He doesn't want us to live in constant anxiety and fear anyway. But I'm focusing in on poverty and lack of funds and assets this morning just to start. This is a very famous verse. Lots of people memorize it. There are even songs written about it. And I love this verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. These verses, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord always. And if it stopped there, that would be fine. Except the Holy Spirit appends a promise. He says, and he will make your path straight. I have seen some very crooked paths since I moved to this state. Windy Kentucky roads. And when you take those winding Kentucky roads, they're very picturesque, and it always takes you twice as long to get wherever you're trying to go. And lots of us, including especially the world, we're faced with broken roads. And I don't bless God for the broken roads. I talk to God about them, but I don't bless him for them. Because at least in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, a broken road and a crooked road and a twisty, winding road is a bad thing. What I want is a straight shot to my goal. Don't you? Is that what you want? Do you want a road that is a nice, paved, straight road that takes you straight to where you're going? Or do you like a broken road full of trees down and the macadam all busted up and holes in it and potholes? Do you like that? You better not. You're crazy if you say, yes, oh, those are so picturesque. I love them. And it teaches me good character. No, this is the blessing of God to have a straight road. Think about all the people around you who don't know the Lord and are not walking with him knowingly, and they complain about how busted up their life road is. I am related to someone. I have a relative who once told me, and it's sad, she said, everything I have tried to do has failed. Imagine saying that about yourself in your middle age. I have failed at everything. God forbid that that should ever come out of my mouth. But it was, in a lot of ways, it was true of this person. I don't want that to be true of me. And God is saying, you want that not to be true? Trust in me with all your heart. Not 30% of our hearts or 50% of our hearts or 80% of our hearts wobbling and wibbling based on what's happening today. Well, maybe I'll trust God today because everything's problem-free. Oh, there's a problem. I don't trust God anymore. Back and forth, based on circumstances. And I know it's easy to feel that way. Trust in the Lord with all my heart. Lean not on my own understanding, which is just the flip way of saying, lean on God's understanding. And you say, well, how am I supposed to get God's understanding? Well, you read this book. This is God's understanding. The Old Testament and the New Testament, understood correctly, read consistently, applied logically. This is God's understanding. I don't rely on my own understanding. You want an illustration of someone that relied on their own understanding? Joshua and the armies of Israel met a group of people called the Gibeonites who came up to them and said, oh, wonderful Jews, we're so glad you're here. We came from, a really long way away. Look at our worn-out shoes and our crusty stale bread. And they went, oh, okay, we'll form a covenant with you. And it says, and they didn't talk to God, who, of course, knew what was going on. And they got stuck in this covenanted relationship with a bunch of pagans who ended up influencing and corrupting them. Because they relied on their own understanding, they looked at things and says, well, I have common sense. Well, what if the Bible says something else about interpreting that thing, that situation, that person, or that those words, or that circumstance? Rely on the Lord's understanding. Acknowledge the Lord always, mainly in prayer. Mainly in prayer. It says pray always in the New Testament, not literally 24 hours a day, because you can't do that, but consistently, regularly, pray in your mind. You don't need to kneel or get put out a little mat. You just pray to God in your head all through the day, as you drive, when you're washing clothes, when you're at your work, anywhere we are, we just pray. God, what about this? Thank you, God, for that. Whatever you do, you just keep up a constant drumbeat of prayer, and in exchange, he says he'll straighten out your crooked roads, because we cannot straighten out our crooked roads. In fact, God may have made our roads crooked in order to draw our attention to the fact that I'm not trusting in him or relying on his understanding or acknowledging him consistently. Do not live in fear of poverty. If we do the first three things, we get the fourth. Respect God with our property. Giving, financial giving, is worship. We just worship by taking the communion elements. We just worship by singing. We just worship by praying. We also worship by encouraging each other, but we also worship by giving money or the stuff that money buys in order to support the ministry of the gospel and to help the poor and other people around us in need. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. But I don't have a lot of produce. Well, let's say you didn't say 100 pounds of produce. It could be 10 ounces of produce. It's all ratio, right? Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So, that's the important word I'm emphasizing here. So, your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. I think to myself, no, this was not a Baptist writing this verse, I guess, because it mentioned wine. It must be non-alcoholic wine, I'm sure. Anyway, I'm just being tongue-in-cheek. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Aren't you going to make that spiritual, Jack? Doesn't that mean heavenly plenty and heavenly barns and heavenly vats? No, it doesn't mean that. There are other verses that mean that from the Gospels and other places about heavenly treasure and, you know, stocking up your, you know, sending it on ahead, so to speak. Those are all real. I'm just going, honestly, with a flat, literal, straightforward thing, approach. God is saying to us, you show respect to me with whatever I gave you, literally your money, or the stuff that your money can buy, because I've heard plenty of stories about Christian workers being paid in cattle, or ground beef, or things like that just showing up on the, you know, baskets of vegetables. That's honoring the Lord. So in other words, people didn't give them literally a paycheck, but they took a cow from their Montana herd and went and had it slaughtered and had it frozen and prepped and gave all that meat to the preacher. Or to a Christian worker, or to a needy poor person that they knew that was in great need. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. This is a quid pro quo. I am not ashamed to say that it is a quid pro quo, which means like, do what for what? What do I get in exchange? God is saying, you do A, I'll do B. That's why Jesus said about the little old lady that went into the temple, says she's blessed. I don't think he meant that little golden angel sparkles were going to come down on her head. We don't know what the blessings were, but she gave 100% of what was in her checking account because she loved the Lord and wanted to. She gave the smallest penny form of exchange available in their economy, a mite, the King James called it. She dropped it in there, and he said she gave more than everybody else because she gave everything she had. So she went even beyond this because this teaching says just the first fruits. I don't want to get into a big complicated teaching about tithing. Moses' system of tithing actually claimed about 30% roughish of your annual income. So a lot of us think it's just 10. It was actually more like 28 or, you know, around there when you throw in all the festivals and the other things that they required. But Abraham, long before there was Moses, Abraham still gave 10% to Melchizedek and God blessed him for it. And there seems to be the idea of a 10% ratio at least. Although everything we own comes from God, ultimately, trickled down through circumstances and talent and work and all those things, but God can prevent all that. He turned Nebuchadnezzar's IQ way down to 2. He can do the same thing to me or you. He can take opportunities away. So everything we have came from him, but he's saying, if you honor me by giving to support the ministry here, to support others elsewhere that are doing Christian work, to help the poor, I will make sure you have more than you need. You will not be a subsistence farmer. You will have more grain and more wine that you need. And you know why? It's so that you can increase the amount of helping of other people so that you and your family always have what you need, and then can do more for other people. The more we give, the more God gives us over time, and then the more we can provide for others as we exercise discernment and run into people who do need things. Giving is worship. This is number 2. So number 1 is the fundamental orientation of our heart. Number 2 What do I do with my money when it comes to giving to the Lord and the work of the Lord? Number three, abandon the failure face way of thinking. Failure face comes from Peanuts. If I remember, people used to call Charlie Brown failure face. One of the cartoons actually had a song, Failure Face. I don't think anybody really knows this anymore. Peanuts is kind of out of vogue anymore. But I remember it growing up. Look at this great verse. You want a verse to prove that optimism is Christian? Proverbs 4, verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Habitually expecting the worst out of life is sinful. I really believe that. And the reason I believe it is because the scripture teaches it. You go, especially those of us from New Jersey and New York, we're like, that's not how I was raised. But you know, you meet people. Have you not met people who defeat themselves constantly? And their self-defeat springs from their psychology and their outlook on life. Have you not met people? Were you raised by people who lived by the motto, for every silver lining, there's a dark cloud? Have you not known people or been raised by some people in a few of our cases whose motto is, it's always darkest just before it goes completely black? My daughter has been taught driving by a father who keeps telling her that everybody in Kentucky is out to kill her. I don't actually believe that, but that just seems safest. There is a mentality, although don't jump to any conclusions about where I'm going about this. There is a mentality in the mountains that everybody is out to get us. Everybody disrespects us. Everything's rigged against us. Tomorrow is never going to be better. Frankfurt can never be better. Washington can never be better. But that's just not the Appalachians. I ran into that in New Jersey. I was raised with that outlook. That pessimistic, po-faced negativity where you attack before they've even done anything because you know they're going to. Which is not fair, and probably isn't even true, where I take offense at something that wasn't even offensive because I assume the other person meant something by it. And here's this verse, the path of the righteous, slapping me in my big dumb face, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until noonday. And I have to ask myself, do I habitually expect the worst out of other people, out of life, out of tomorrow? What kind of life is that to live? I'm getting emotional because this is how I was brought up. And it's also a strain or a streak in my temperament, you might say. God has equipped me with two equally battling parts. There's the Bruce Banner part of me, then there's the green guy part of me. The one side of me is aggressive and goal-oriented and wants to be optimistic. There's another part of me that is analytical and fearful. And I look at this verse and I say, I will believe this verse. I will deny and defy how I was brought up to think. I am not going to be paranoid. I am not going to go through life expecting the worst possible things to happen. I will not assume that if I misunderstood what something said to me by somebody else, I am not going to assume that they were trying to be mean to me. I am not going to attack before I have been attacked. In fact, if I am attacked, I may still not attack because that Christ says not to do that either. I am not going to go through life being paranoid, but I know you all think that I do. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter. This is why people like books such as, well, what's that famous Dale Carnegie book? It just flew out of my mind, and I was, How to Make Friends and Influence People. Okay, self-help books. Most of them are rubbishy, but there are grains of truth in them, especially the ones that spring from a more of a Christian point of view. There's reasons why people like those books. It's because they work. Years and years ago, when I was a young Christian, I was given a book by somebody named Carruthers. I don't even remember his first name, and it was called The Power of Praise. And it was a rebuke to my broken record negativity, as this particular Pentecostal brother said of the importance and value of praising God in all things, through all things, not always for all things, but certainly for him. And I have become more successful as I go through life expecting that things will turn out all right, rather than being terrified that everything's going to be rotten and everybody's out to get me, which is not true and not sensible. Abandon this failure-faced way of thinking. I don't want to fall back into the bucket with the crabs. Do you know about that? Crab in the bucket syndrome? You ever had my dad used to crab. He'd go to the Jersey Shore and catch crabs, and he'd bring crabs home. And there'd always be one crab that was ambitious. And that crab would just about get climb up on the rest of them and just about be ready to get out of the bucket, the steel bucket. You know what the other crabs did? Pulled them back down. There are people around us that absolutely want us to join them in their misery, in their lousy, po-faced attitude about life, because it's a rebuke to them if we get out of the bucket. I'm going to get out of that bucket. And by following Jesus Christ, I have gotten out of that bucket most of the time. But there's always these crabs trying to pull me back down into the bucket, and I will not cooperate. Number four, get wisdom at all cost. In a message about how to have enough money, I'm telling you that don't make having enough money your main thing. Riches and honor are with me. This is wisdom speaking in personification. Wisdom in the early chapters of Proverbs is personified as a lady, a wise and righteous lady. And she says this, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. Notice righteousness, not just wealth. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold. And my yield is better than choicest silver. Proverbs 8, 18 through 20. My to-do list today is get wise. And then after that, I need to get more wise. And then the third thing is I need to get more wise. God's wisdom equals contentment. Better, Solomon says, is a house with love and a few boiled vegetables than a house full of hatred and a big feast. God's wisdom will bring you contentment and also, oddly, increased wealth. There is in missions theory, there is a phrase called redemption and lift that they talk about, that they notice that people who come to the Lord as Christians and start following the teachings of the Bible over time, or maybe measured generationally, their finances improve. Like a story from Puritan England in which in a group meeting such as ours, people were giving testimony to the miracles of God, and a man who had come to Christ and who had been a notorious drunkard in the community, got up and he said, God, Jesus still does miracles. He turned my wine into furniture because he wasn't boozing it up and burning through his paycheck on alcohol anymore, and he was bringing the money home, and then they were able to make the house nice and get decent furniture and take care of the kids. God's wisdom equals contentment with increased wealth over time under normal circumstances, but wealth with no money results in misery. In fact, it results in eternal misery, because the ultimate foolishness is to reject Jesus Christ as Savior, and then you end up in a terrible place for all time. My fruit is better than gold. Number four is get wisdom at all costs. Don't get money at all costs. It's paradoxical. Solomon prayed for wisdom so that he could do a good job as Israel's king, and God said to him, that's good, that's good. You prayed an excellent prayer. You could have prayed for revenge. You could have prayed for money. Instead, you prayed for wisdom. I'll give you tons of wisdom. And in addition, I'll give you lots of money. And he became the richest man in the Middle East. Develop a generous lifestyle is number five. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. It's a paradox. It's a mystery. That paradox is described in Proverbs 11:24. It says, there is a man that withholds more than he should. Interesting, though, that verse says that we should withhold some things. It's not right to give away 100%, and I mean that literally. It's not right to give away 100% of everything we own to other people. It doesn't matter if they do need it. And there have been people in history that have gone overboard and impoverished their families because some poor guy walks up to them in the street and they just, here. And they get home and the wife says, where's your paycheck? I said, well, I gave it. The Lord told me to give it. Solomon says there is a man who gives, who withholds more than is proper. Right? There, it's proper to withhold, to pay our bills, pay KU, pay water bill, give to the church. There's things we need to do. Go to buy groceries, pay for our medical expenses. We have to, there's things you withhold. But he says, there's a man that withholds more than he should, and yet it leads to poverty. And then there's another kind of man who is generous to others, and it leads to wealth. Give and it shall be given unto you. I sound like a prosperity preacher, but I believe this verse is true. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will men pour into your lap. The generous man will be prospered. He who waters will himself be watered. And this is a tripping area in my life because I have lived in a tenement apartment and had nothing. And there's a part of me that wants to like be very conservative with generosity. So I forced myself. My wife does not have a problem with this. She is a very generous person. Her spiritual challenges may lay in other areas, but I don't think that's so much a problem for her. For me, it's like, but then I'm like, no, I'm not going to give in to this. People need my help, I'm willing to give my help. Actually, for me, the challenge, like for example, one of our number sitting over there, right there, that I won't name, he came and helped me pick up a exercise bike. You can tell how well it's working. I may even have less trouble with money sometimes than I do with my time. It may not even be money that God's asking me to share. It might be my sweat. And I don't say that to exalt this brother, though I'm really grateful he helped me. But for me, that would be like, oh, go over and help somebody move a couch. That's a spiritual, you know, effort on my part. I've gotten so like, okay, you need, you know, maybe a gift card to Kroger. I can do that. But you're like, can you come and spend 3 hours moving my couch? I'm like, oh. But develop a generous lifestyle. You do these things as an act of the will, motivated by your faith. Work and save for your future. I sure wish we had opened up an investment account the moment we both got gainfully employed in the 80s. But I was stupid. Or I should say I was ignorant. I was ignorant of how that worked. I didn't grow up in a home that had stocks or bonds. We lived, you know, like day by day on credit cards for a good part of our lives, right? That's not a good way to live. And this is where that failure face comes in, because you say, well, you know, Social Security, it isn't going to be there anymore. It's obviously doomed, and we're all doomed, and you're doomed. And it's like, stop it. Just stop it. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summertime. I am coming to the end of my summertime. You know what I mean. There's a farm saying, it says, make hay while the sun is shining. You can't make hay while it's raining. But if the sun's shining, you better get out there and you start making that hay, cutting it down, rolling it into bales, because that's money in the form of hay. The ants are not a strong people, but they, working together, prepare their food in the summertime. Proverbs 30:25, I shall do nothing to prepare for my old age. That is not trust in God. Can I get an agreement? Well, maybe you don't agree, but you know, to say, I will do nothing, I will take no effort, I will not invest, I will not have a savings account, I will not do anything, I will not have a retirement account, I'm just going to trust God. Listen, there are Christians in this world that do not have those advantages, and so God will certainly take care of them. God is not depending on our banks. He can take care of his children in Ethiopia or Vietnam or wherever they may be if they don't have access to those kinds of resources. But I will give you this illustration from the Old Testament. Do you know what stopped happening as soon as the children of Israel crossed into the Jordan and got into the promised land? The miraculous manna stopped, because now they were in the place where they could farm and it would flow with milk and honey. And so if God has put a device or a method into our hands to take care of ourselves, he stops with the overt miraculous, at least to that certain degree. When they were in the desert, they had everything they needed. 40 years of having everything they needed, manna falling down out of nowhere. And even their shoes didn't wear out. The ancient Hebrew guy that started Rack Room was impoverished because they never needed shoes. That was a miracle. They got to the river. God parted the river. They got across. No more manna. The answer, not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. By the way, George Mueller, the famous Christian from Bristol, England, who ran the orphanages, yes, he prayed. God made milk trucks break down in front of the orphanage and all kinds of amazing things. He also traveled around Europe giving talks, preaching, and handing out annual copies of their budget. And a lot of people don't know that. Now, he wasn't around shaking a stick at people saying, give, 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 give. But he made the need known. He made the need known. By the way, before you leave today, take a look at the back page of your bulletin and see how April's giving turned out. There is a need known for April. We should not live in fear. There is a Latin phrase, ora et labora. Ora means pray. You can bet you guess what labora or labora means. Labor. Pray and work. Pray and work. The British preacher Charles Spurgeon said, he who counts the stars and calls them by their names is in no danger of forgetting his own children. All around my soul may give way, but Jesus Christ is my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. But he has given us directives in Proverbs and other places where he says, do this, and I, in exchange, will do that. And we can take that to the bank. Let's pray. Lord, we have many, 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 many fears. And one of the first things you said when you rose from the dead, and what you said throughout your earthly work in the Gospels was, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Lord, we are scared of practically everything, but you are scared of nothing because nothing can harm you. Lord, help us take shelter in your shadow. Help us cluster close to you. Help us call upon you. And help us, Lord, to do the things you say will work. Lord, we don't want to just passively lie like bumps and expect everything to be taken care of. We recognize that some places in the scripture say we must take aggressive action. Give us the mental and physical agility and energy to take those actions. Here in the church, in our personal lives. In Jesus' name, amen.